We consider this morning Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Before we read the scripture, we'll read the questions and answers of Lord's Day 7. I remind you that we're in the section of the Catechism that has to do with man's deliverance. Question 20. Are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by a true faith. What is true faith? True faith is not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also remission of sin, everlasting righteousness and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. What is then necessary for a Christian to believe? All things promised to us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then question 23 asks, what are those articles? And it gives the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. We read from the scriptures this morning in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3. John, chapter 3, and we'll read the first 21 verses of the chapter. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said unto him, Art thou a master of Israel, and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify what we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things, and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." We read also from John chapter 15, just a couple of verses there. Verse 1, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." And verse 5, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing." And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And notice in verse 6 it's talking about quickening or regeneration. And then it says this in verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." The first question of the Catechism, beloved, is a connecting question. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? And while this question and answer certainly teach particular redemption, that's not the main purpose of this question in the Catechism. It's not here simply to teach us that God only saves His elect, and that Jesus only died for His elect. That's true. But this is asked from the point of view of faith, and from a personal point of view. And this is the thrust of the question as it connects. Remember, we've looked at our need for the Savior in seeing our sin and depravity. We've looked at the perfect mediator who meets all that the sinner needs to be saved. And now it asks this question, are all men saved? And it's really asking this question from a personal point of view. Later on in the Lord's Day, it'll say, not only to others, but to me also. That's what this faith is about. It's personal. And so the force of this question is this: are you saved? And it's in connection with that question, that we need to ask ourselves, am I saved? That the Catechism brings faith. And it speaks of a relationship, a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And this morning, to answer that question about our personal salvation, this is what we need to examine. We need to examine our faith, and we need to examine the relationship, the living relationship that we have as believers with Jesus Christ. Whenever the discussion of faith comes up, there are really two things. There is a question and a demand. And the question is this: do you believe? And the demand is this: you must believe. And those are the two things that we should remember as we delve into the subject of faith this morning. Do you believe? And you must believe. And so this morning, the Heidelberg Catechism treats this subject of true saving faith. It asks the question in question 21, what is true faith? That's really what this whole Lord's Day does. It describes for us what true saving faith is. And it does that so that we, each one personally, can examine our own faith. And as we examine our faith, come to the knowledge and the assurance of salvation. Certainly that's here too. Not only to others, but to me also is granted remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation. That's the purpose of this Lord's Day. So this morning, as the Catechism opens up the biblical teaching of true faith. Let's examine our own faith and through that exercise pray that God will give us greater assurance of salvation. The theme this morning will be true saving faith. True saving faith. And we'll notice three things. First, what it is. Second, what it does. And then third, what it believes. True saving faith. Now, there are many that have a wrong understanding of what faith is. And that's largely due to a wrong understanding of what salvation is. And so if we're going to understand what true faith is, we must first understand what salvation is. What are we talking about when we talk about being saved? What is our redemption that the Catechism, our deliverance that the Catechism is talking about in this whole section? And there are two very common misunderstandings of salvation. The one is that salvation is all in the future. That salvation is limited to the question of whether you get into heaven or not. That salvation is only about what is to come and not about the present. That salvation has no bearing on life in the present. And so there is, as a result of that idea of salvation, a very shallow understanding of faith. The other error concerning salvation is to think that salvation is limited to the present, that it's not future, that it doesn't have to do with spiritual and eternal things, but that it's all about the present, that Christ comes to save us from earthly woes. That's very popular nowadays too. People have a health and wealth and prosperity kind of a gospel. And if you really have faith, if you truly believe, well then you won't get sick and you won't become poor and you won't lose your job. And if those things are happening to you, then they say there's something wrong with your faith. You don't have the kind of faith that you should have. And that limits salvation to the present. Now those are wrong understandings of salvation. While it's true that salvation is future, definitely is future, and we have a hope for the future as believers, a great hope which the Bible tells us outweighs all of the suffering and the doom and the trial of this present life. While it's true that salvation is future, salvation is also present. The Bible speaks of Christ beginning a good work in us now. We read Ephesians chapter 2, by grace, not you will be saved, but by grace are ye saved. The Bible tells us that every man who is in Christ Jesus is a new creature. That's now. That's in the present. Salvation isn't only future, but salvation is something that bears on our present life. And as we see, that affects our faith and our understanding of faith and our living in this present world. And the fact that salvation is present, and that present salvation is connected to the future. What Christ begins in us now, He will perfect in the future. What comes in the future is a perfection of the present. It tells us about the character of salvation in the present. Christ's salvation is not material. It's not from earthly woes. It's not from sickness and disease and poverty and social problems. But Christ comes as a Savior from sin. And certainly, as the Heidelberg Catechism treats deliverance, it will come to tell us that. In Lord's Day 11, why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is a Savior. So it's going to describe salvation. It says this, because He saves us and delivers us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Why is He called a Savior? Because He saves from sins. our salvation is spiritual. And that tells us that salvation is this. It's a total change in us now. It's a principle, a beginning in us now that gives us a present character and a present interest in life which reflects the future salvation that is to come. In the future there will be complete freedom from the power of sin. In the present, salvation is deliverance from the dominion and the rule of sin. In the future, on the judgment day, there will be perfect and complete pardon from all our sins. We'll be acquitted at the judgment seat of God. In the present, that means we know and we experience the forgiveness of our sins. In the future, there'll be resurrection. We'll be given a new body, and our souls will be raised in perfection to live with Christ. And that begins in the present now, in our lives, our souls and bodies being sanctified, set apart, and suited to live already now in this world with Christ. If you get salvation wrong, you get faith wrong. And if you get faith wrong, then there is no salvation. These pseudo-faiths, these faiths that are not real, are not ways to salvation. Now, generally today, you find that there's little understanding of what true saving faith is. Some say that faith is a leap into the dark. Others say that, and that implies that faith is ignorant. Others say that faith is the sinner's accepting of Jesus Christ. So it's the work of man, and it's the part of salvation that man must accomplish. Others have this kind of historical faith. Faith is believing the history of the Bible. And so there are people who call themselves Christians who say, we believe what's written in here, that it really happened, and faith doesn't get beyond that. There's another kind of faith similar to that, which is an intellectual faith, which holds simply to truth that's taught in the Scripture, that limits faith to the mind. And then there's still another false faith, which is a miraculous faith. And certainly you saw that in the life and ministry of Jesus. Many followed Him because of the mighty works that He did. But today, it's no different. There are so many caught up in pseudo-Christianity because they look for some kind of miracle, some kind of healing, some kind of earthly hope from the Gospel. Faith is none of those things, and those pseudo-faiths do not lead to salvation. And that's the value of this Lord's Day. It describes for us what true faith is. Let's give a brief definition of faith. It's a present living activity of knowing and trusting in Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scripture. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of the Gospel. That's saving faith. It's a present living activity of knowing and of trusting Christ as revealed in the Scripture. And it's the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, you see, there's two aspects, isn't there? There's the activity of faith, what faith does. But also behind that is, first of all, the work of faith in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's the gift of God. And that's where the Catechism begins in its description of faith in this Lord's Day. Are all men saved? The answer is no, only those who are engrafted into Christ and receive His benefits by a true faith. And this is the idea. Are all men saved? No. Only believers Only believers are saved. And then that Lord, that question and answer describes for us what the faith is that saves in its beginning. There are three things in that answer 20. First of all, this. Faith is God's work. It's a living union to Christ, which is God's work. The Lord says, speaks of faith as a graft. And that's biblical language. We read in John 15, I am the vine, ye are the branches, my Father is the husbandman. And the idea is this, that God takes us dead branches and He grafts us into this living tree, this living stump, Jesus Christ. Joins us to Him in a living relationship. And that work of God, putting us into Jesus Christ, is the work that binds us to Him. We are grafted into Him by a true faith. Now that's the beginning of our faith. And it shows that faith isn't and cannot be considered as simply a work of man. Yes, there's a corresponding activity of faith we'll see in a little while. This graft into Christ always produces fruit so that the believer becomes active in his faith. But in its initial work, faith is the work of God. We saw that in the chapter that we read, John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, and Jesus loves Nicodemus. Jesus is concerned that Nicodemus believe the gospel. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now think of that last phrase. See the kingdom of God. What's that? To see the kingdom of God. Well, that's faith, isn't it? But to talk about faith in a little while is knowledge. And that's what this is. To see the kingdom of God is to have this saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, you can't have faith except first you're born again. In the work of regeneration, God gives to us the faculty of faith. He gives to man the ability to believe. So faith is first the work of God. And certainly that's what we read as well in Ephesians chapter 2. You have to be quickened, he says. And then he says this, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And where is it, the gift of God? Well, it's the gift of God in the quickening that he talked about in Ephesians 2 verse 5. Through the quickening work of the Spirit, God gives to us the ability, the faculty to believe. So that first. But this question and answer 20 tell us more. Faith also we see here is not individualistic. Question 20 talks about the body of Christ. We are engrafted into Him. Believers are not individuals singled out from the world so that they become, in their separation from the world, isolated beings. Something like planets floating around in the universe. But believers are a body. They have cohesion. They're joined together as they're joined to Christ. Just as Adam was the head of humanity, so Christ is the head of the church. And that is important for the expression of our faith. The believer needs to express his faith in the body of believers. We confess our faith in the church. We live in the church. We use our gifts in the church. We work in the church. We share in the life of the church. And the danger is always there, isn't it, to draw away from the church, to isolate ourselves from the life of the church. True faith engrafts the believer into Christ. so that he becomes a part of the body which expresses itself together. And then also this faith is living. This union to Christ is not like joining two things together with glue. This union to Christ is not like welding two pieces of metal to each other. But it's a living union. It's a graft. And in a graft, a branch that would otherwise die is put into the living tree, and the life of the tree flows through that connection into the branch, so that the branch brings forth fruit, as Jesus says in John 15. That's the idea here. This is a living union. And our faith as a living union works two ways. It goes back to Christ and draws from Him. Living faith depends on, has a living relationship with, speaks with, communes with, feeds on Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures. But then living faith also expresses itself. The life that is in Christ, the stump, fills the grafted branch. And Christ's life becomes ours. Now the Catechism has that in mind when it talks about this faith in a personal way. This faith must express itself in the whole being of the believer. After we read the law, we always read the summary of the law. And you have in the summary of the law this: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. Those are three things. Three things that correspond to the creation, the new work of creation that God has wrought in us in restoring to us the image of God. Knowledge, that's our mind. Love, that's our heart. Or holiness, that's our heart. And righteousness, that's our strength or our living. And we have to see that this active faith is something that permeates and ought to permeate our whole being, our whole life, our head, our minds, our hearts, our love, and our hands, what we do. Our head, and our hearts, and our hands. You see, there's a danger to compartmentalize our Christian life. Some in their understanding of faith want to say this, that faith is simply about the mind. It's about knowing what's in the Bible. It's about believing in the mind and assenting to, with your intellectual capacity, the truths that are in the Scriptures. It's about studying the Bible very scientifically and systematically so that you understand how all these truths fit together. But faith never gets beyond that intellectual expression. And then it's cold, isn't it? Then the heart of faith has been cut out. Then there is really no living relationship to Jesus Christ. But there's an opposite danger too, and that is that faith is no knowledge, but it's only emotions. And there are people who want to say, well, I don't care about fine details of doctrine. I don't want to know those things, the qualifications of the mediator, all these things about sin that you've been talking about. That doesn't matter. All that matters to me is this, that once I was blind, but now I see. And they're thrilled emotionally. And they think that that's true heart religion, but really it's not. Jesus has the parable of the different soils, and the word comes and some receive it with joy, don't they? But it takes no root. And if faith is merely an emotional expression, and has no foundation and no root in knowledge, then that too is not a true saving faith. But also there's a danger that when we speak of faith and speak of being a Christian, we only think of the hand of what we do. We're moralists. Christianity is about living. Doesn't matter what I believe. Doesn't matter how I feel. All that matters is that I live a decent life. That's the shallow understanding that many today have of Christianity. He was a good person, they say at a funeral. So he's in heaven. He was a good person. Now we don't have to choose this morning between head and heart and hand. Which one? No, faith encompasses the whole person. The graft which draws life from Christ draws life that permeates the whole person, head, heart, and hand, so that there's fruit in every area of the life of the believer. And then we don't compartmentalize our faith. Then Christian living and fruit bearing and faith as it expresses itself is not only something that we experience and enjoy here in God's house under the Word, and we say, yes, we love the truth, and we sing the praises of God, and we go out and forget it. Then it is only the mind, isn't it? Or the emotions. But it must permeate a whole life. So that when we wake in the morning, this is what we're thinking in our minds. This is where our heart is, love for God. And we're ready with our hands to serve the Lord in this day and whatever He's given. True faith is a living, fruit-bearing faith. But now in the second place, we want to see from the Catechism what faith does. And that's in question 21, where it says, what is true faith? And then it says two things. Faith, true faith is first a certain knowledge. True faith knows. You notice how strong the language is. True faith knows for certain. How can you know for certain? True faith knows for certain because it has this foundation, God. We hold true faith is a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in His Word. That's the foundation of our faith. The Scriptures and what they say, because God says these things. I know for certain. True faith knows for sure. Now, it might be that true faith can't always comprehend. It might be that true faith can't always express what it believes. And then someone might say, well, you don't really know. But there's a difference. The Scriptures are deep. Christ is deep. And our faith is never going to plumb the depths of Christ. And we'll see that in a little while when we look at what we must believe. But even though we can't comprehend it completely, even though we can't express it perfectly, true faith holds it for certain because it's what God has said. And that means, in a sense, that true faith is going to hold for true things that in the realm of man and in science and in this world are impossible. True faith holds everything that God has revealed as true. The literal record of Genesis creation in 6 days. The way of salvation through trusting in Christ alone, whom we don't see with the eye. True faith believes in God's plan of salvation through sin and grace as the way of deliverance from sin. True faith says, of all that God has revealed, I believe it because this is what God has revealed. God has spoken. And God, let God be true. And every man a liar. That's true faith. It doesn't doubt what God has revealed in His Word. Now, in some ways, that's very simple. But if we look at it more closely, it's really very difficult. I say it's very simple because what we ought to have as believers as we look at the Scriptures is a childlike faith that trusts it simply because God has said it. But because our faith is not simply intellectual, but personal, this isn't so simple always. You see, when I assent to what God says in the Scriptures, and I do that with a personal faith, then God's Word is going to interfere in my life. That's what Jesus is talking about in John 3 when He says in verse 20, "Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." Jesus is saying this. One who has true faith isn't fearful of what the Scriptures have to say. God's Word comes very close to our lives when we look at it this way, very personally. The Scriptures point out that we must love the neighbor as ourselves. The Scriptures point out that we must forgive till 70 times 7. That we must pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. That we must, when there's sin in our life, eradicate it. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. The Scriptures reveal to us the will of God not only for external behavior, but for our hearts. We stand before the law of God. Thou shalt not covet. Neighbor's house, wife, or anything that he has. The Scriptures talk about the way we would speak of others, slander, about how we must use our time and our tongue to worship the Lord. And they come very close to our life. There's an offense in what the Bible says to us. What do we do? We're sometimes like these people that Jesus talks about who don't want to come near the light of God's Word. Isn't that true? We criticize the higher critics of Scripture who dismiss sections of Scripture, but we act as though so often so many things aren't written in the Scripture. We ignore the pages of Holy Writ as they come to bear on our life. True faith holds for true all that God has revealed in His Word, and it's personal. It's about God's Word speaking to me. And also, it's an assured confidence. And now it's not just the mind that's holding for true, but it's the heart an assured confidence. And notice again how personal the catechism is and how tender and comforting and assuring. Faith is personal. And faith is about personal assurance. When the believer reads the Scriptures, this is the idea. When the believer reads the Scriptures, when the believer sits under the proclamation of the Word of God, he hears it for himself. That's the idea. And he hears God speaking the promises of the Gospel to him. He hears God speaking out of His Word to him in every part and aspect of his life. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, has a chapter on saving faith. And if you read it, you find that it's almost parallel in every thought to the Heidelberg Catechism. But it says this: by this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaketh therein. We've just looked at that aspect. And then it says this: and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. And the idea is this: that true faith, when it hears the Word of God, hears God speaking to me. It's as though I'm the only one in the world, and God's Word comes first to me. Whatever the situation in my life, that's the idea here. God's Word comes to me in great anguish, in trials, in sin, under guilt. When things are going well and when I'm prospering, the Word of God comes to me. The believer hears God speaking out of His Word to him in those different situations. And God's Word will say different things to him. Promises, admonitions. It will say different things to different people in different stages of their life. To the young, to the married, to the prosperous, to the poor, to those in trial and trouble. The Word of God always has something to say. That's the depth of the Scripture. But it has especially this message, which is common to every believer. Again, in the Westminster Confession, but the principal act of saving faith is accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. And that's what the Catechism would emphasize as well. This is our confidence, that not only to others, but to me also, are remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation freely given. That's true faith. See, a true faith that leaves this out, that is only about living, that is only about knowledge, that is only about emotions, but isn't about the cross and Christ and salvation, is no faith. It's vain and empty. That's the importance of the subject here this morning. That's why Jesus talks to Nicodemus. That's what Jesus' message to Nicodemus is. He repeats it over and over in the chapter. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And then Jesus says this: God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Why? That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. And then again in verse 18, this is how crucial, how important faith is. He that believeth not is condemned, but he that believeth will have life. This is life and death. This is where faith, you might say, the rubber of faith hits the road. Believing in Jesus Christ. That's why this is so important. And all these other things that we've talked about are connected to this thing, Christ and trusting Him for life and salvation and forgiveness and the hope of resurrection and life eternal. When you hear the Word of God, and when you hear the Gospel, when you hear of the cross and salvation, you must hear that personally. That's true faith. Now this is, as we've already said, the work of God. And the work of God it is by the Holy Spirit through the Gospel. The Holy Spirit ties Himself to God's revelation in the Scriptures. He never works apart from God's revelation. He never works differently than God has revealed and Christ has revealed in the Scriptures. Jesus says, "He shall receive of Me and show it unto you." And that's what the Spirit does. He comes and He speaks today through the true preaching of the Gospel. And He comes and speaks today through the Scriptures and what the Scriptures say to men and to women. And that means that my faith doesn't rest on me, but it rests on God. And it rests on what God has revealed, what God does, and who God is. In faith, or in regeneration, God doesn't just begin the work of faith and now it's ours to work it out on our own. He doesn't give us some capital and say, "Now you do something with this and we'll visit you later to see what you've done." But the idea is this, that the Holy Spirit continues to work with us day by day. He regenerates. He begins the work. But He'll also perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. He comes in the Gospel and He comes to us in all of our life. In all the struggles and the trials and the troubles, the Spirit works with us by the Word in our hearts to strengthen us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to lead us on to full and final perfect salvation. Over and over, the Spirit's message is this: you're not your own, but you belong to Christ. You're grafted into Him. He's your life. Bear fruit unto Him. Now that's true saving faith. And this morning, we've had to look at our own faith in light of what the Scriptures say faith is. And it can very well be this morning that one of you has a weak faith. Your faith falters. You don't have this rich personal assurance. When you hear the Word of God, it doesn't speak to you personally as it ought to. Or if it does, it's very vague and distant. And we might tend to want to blame the Holy Spirit and say, "Well, the Spirit isn't working in me strongly enough." But we can't do that. The Spirit's power and work is almighty and irresistible. The Spirit gives us to see the kingdom of God. Here's the problem. Often we, with our little hands, cover the sight that the Spirit gives to us. That is, there are things in our lives, perhaps, that weaken our faith. It could be this, a persistence in a sin in your life, and the guilt of the sin, and the perhaps the joy of the sin, the pleasure of the sin. Put a haze in front of the sight that we ought to have of God in true faith. Perhaps it's being overcome with the cares of life, with the work of life and the materialism of life, and not depending on God and bringing those things to God as we ought to in true faith. It could be that through our lack of communion with fellow saints, our faith grows cold, a red burning coal isolated from the fire soon becomes cold. Or maybe it's this: we have faith, but we don't confess our faith. The very important principle in Scripture: when you have and you give from what you have, God will increase you. And that's especially true of what we have spiritually. If we have the gospel and we confess it and we believe it, but we restrict it, we restrict the confession of it, then we can expect that it won't increase. The disciples came to Jesus in Luke 17, verse 5, and they said, "Lord, increase our faith." And that should be our prayer this morning as well. Now, essentially, we've already looked at what faith believes. There are three things. Faith believes, first and centrally, Christ. He's the object of our faith. He's our Savior. In the second place, faith believes the Word of God, the Scriptures. And we've seen that already. Central to the message of the Scriptures is Christ. Christ in every part of the Scriptures. Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the New. Christ in the prophecies. Christ in the Gospels. Christ in the Epistles. And it's Christ in our heads, in knowledge. But it's also Christ in our hearts, in holiness and love. And Christ in our lives, in living unto Him. That's all there in the Scriptures. But now the Catechism asks in question 23, what is necessary for a Christian to believe? And it's recognizing this, that there's a depth to the Scriptures. And that this depth is never going to be plumbed by any believer in this life. And so it says to us, this is where you must begin. These are the basics. These are the cardinal doctrines. These are the fundamental truths of Scripture which everybody, every believer must see and hold to. There are going to be varying degrees of faith. There are going to be varying degrees of ability to perceive what's in the Scripture, varying degrees of knowledge and understanding, varying degrees of fruit in the lives of believers. But the idea is in question 22 and 23, this is where it must begin for every child of God. What is necessary to believe? And the Catechism gives to us the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. Every believer will believe these cardinal, central truths. Not only these, but especially these. These take him to the truth that's taught in the Scripture, and now especially to Christ, who's taught in the Scripture. We're in the section on redemption. We've seen our need. We've seen our mediator. Now the Catechism is saying, this is what you must know about your mediator. These fundamental truths, and knowing them, they ought to permeate our hearts and show themselves in our hands. May God, as we go through the articles of the Apostles' Creed, use it to increase our faith. Amen.